Have you ever heard of the Magna Carta?
Yes.
Yes. Yes. The Declaration of Independence.
Yes.
Okay. Darwin's Origin of the Species. Sorry. It's going down from here. Mein Kampf.
Yes.
Adolf Hitler. And then we'll end on a higher note. Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech.
Yes.
And these are all very well-known manifestos. Declarations of the beliefs or objectives of a person or a government or an organization. That's what a manifesto is, right? Right now, this week, today, we are launching into Jesus's manifesto. Right? Have you ever thought about it that way? It's the Sermon on the Mount. It's been given a name. And Matthew is presenting Jesus's manifesto as if he's saying, this is what the citizens of the kingdom look like. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. And we'll be in it for a few weeks. We won't go quite as detailed as we did 5 or 6 years ago. Like, for instance, today we're going to go through 4 of the 8 Beatitudes. Last time, we did 1 Beatitude per week. So if you'd like to drill down a little bit more, I encourage you to do that. If our previous times together would be helpful, those things are available. So Matthew's giving us Jesus' manifesto. This is what citizens of the kingdom look like. Or if you prefer it a different way, based on what we just saw in chapter 4, where Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. It's almost like Matthew saying, if you want to follow Jesus, meaning be his disciple, then this is what following him looks like. The Sermon on the Mount. This is the life of a disciple. It's much more than, hey, read your Bible, say your prayers, and go to church. Right? The Sermon on the Mount is holistic. It's going to ask questions of you. Where is your heart? What do you value? What are you giving your time to? Where do you invest your resources? How do you interact with people? What do you think about and put into your eyes? Jesus is saying to anyone listening, already a disciple or a seeker, if you want to be my disciple, then it's going to touch every corner of your life. Because when you come into the kingdom and Jesus is the king, there's not one part of your life that he doesn't declare as his. Martin Lloyd-Jones made a provocative statement about the Sermon on the Mount. He said, if the church lived out the Sermon on the Mount, men and women would be crowding into our buildings. And they would say, what is the secret of this? That's challenging, isn't it? At times, as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, you'll be wondering, who can do these things? And you'll discover very quickly the impossibility of doing these things in your own strength. Furthermore, if you do attempt to try and obey these teachings in your own power or in an effort to earn your way to heaven, then these teachings will crush you. Remember, this life, this kingdom, it's in Christ. And it's impossible apart from the life-giving influence of Christ and his Spirit. You'll need Christ enabling grace to be able to follow these teachings. Now, in the 8 Beatitudes that we'll study this week and next, we find 8 character qualities that are meant to be part of the life of every disciple. These aren't optional. These aren't, I'll get around to them. And this is the baseline. These are the things that God values. And they're the opposite of what the world values. And the thread that runs through these eight Beatitudes, one of the threads, is humility and dependence. These Beatitudes will expose humanity's, they'll expose yours and my love of pride and personal autonomy. So let's read the first four Beatitudes. We're in chapter 5 of Matthew. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." So you can imagine what our outline is, can't you? Point one, point two, point three, point four, the four Beatitudes. There you go. In verse one, Jesus sees the crowd. He goes up on the mountain. He sits down, taking the place of a rabbi, taking the position of a rabbi, and his disciples come to him. So it's clearly a mixed crowd. Seems to primarily be focused on the disciples, but you've got seekers, non-believers, others who are listening. This whole scene ought to recall to our minds just what Lori read from Deuteronomy 8 when it was said, "Man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." We also saw that in the previous chapter as Jesus' response to one of the temptations of the devil, right? Craig Keener points out that this whole first verse and second verse is giving a Jewish cultural clue or cue. Just as Moses was on the mountain speaking the words of God to the people, so now Jesus, the better Moses, has come and he is now giving the people the words of God. Well, Beatitude number one, poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As we've talked about often, Jesus was not teaching a brand new thing, but there is a background. So let's ask the question, what's the background? And let's begin with the word poor. In the classical Greek, which some of our biblical Greek came out of, the word poor means to be impoverished or lead the life of a beggar. That's actually pretty good. You can think of it, a spiritual beggar in the Greek. There's a couple of Hebrew words that you can find in the Old Testament that are used for this word. And those words mean a state of distress or affliction. You go ahead and put that one up there, Jonathan. A state of distress or affliction. And this could be in the physical realm, or it could be in the spiritual realm. It could be used to describe both. And these words are found all over the Old Testament as a background to Jesus' teaching. Let me just give you one example from Psalm 25. "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses." This is the essence of being poor in spirit. You felt affliction, you felt the troubles in your heart, and it leads to a realization that you're desperate and needy. Now, not everyone who's afflicted then makes the turn to being desperate and needy, do they? There's lots of people that are suffer, or they're under affliction, but they don't realize or they don't go to needy and desperate. Poor in spirit is a rejection of self-sufficiency and self-reliance. And it's embracing, back to our word in the classical Greek, it's embracing being a spiritual beggar. Meaning, you don't have the resources within yourself that you need to meet the spiritual needs that you have. The psalmist is needy and he knows it. He could have just stopped there. I'm needy. Lots of people in our world will tell you they're needy. But notice what he says in verse 16, the implied, you turn to me. You, verse 17, bring me out of my distresses. Poverty of spirit is a complete abandonment of self-reliance. I mean, it cuts against everything within us. It's counterintuitive because it will go against everything that's within you that's fleshly. Even look at our kids, our young kids, I mean. From an early age, they're taught to grow up and they're supposed to be headed towards what? Independence. In our culture, it's not just grow up and be independent, but hurry up with it. You know, with our babies, it's exciting when they begin rolling over and then they begin pulling themselves up on something and then they begin walking and hold your own bottle and feed yourself and put your clothes on and, hey, get a job. Provide for yourself. But how many of us have had 3 or 4 year olds that are beginning to learn to tie their shoes, and then you ask them if they need help, and what do they say? No! I do it. I tie. They just want independence. And as they grow up in our culture, that independence is continually reinforced and multiplied. So much so that you have the excesses, which probably aren't even excesses. They may be the middle of the road, that you don't need anyone. Don't trust anyone. Take care of yourself. You do you. Take care of your own needs. But listen closely. Christ is saying that is not the kind of person that will be blessed in his kingdom. I will not bless the arrogant or the self-sufficient. I will not bless those who believe themselves to be well and have no need of a physician. Those aren't the people that Christ can help. His kingdom is not made up of self-made men and women. In this kingdom, how hard you've worked means nothing to Christ in the sense of getting in and maintaining your existence. It's not the amount in your 401k. It's not how smart you are. It's not how many degrees you have or the letters after your name. It's not who you know, where you've traveled, how big your house is, what kind of car you drive. Those things will grant you nothing with God. Christ is also not looking for religious people who have it all together. But as we'll see in Matthew, he's looking for tax collectors, prostitutes, unclean, outcasts, substance abusers, alcoholics, murderers, adulterers, thieves, bad parents, bad kids, gossips, and so on and so on and so on. The kingdom, this kingdom, is for all who are willing to admit that they're a sinner and they need a Savior. All who continually come to Christ for Him to meet their needs. For the person who is desperate and needy and seeking grace from Jesus alone, the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. Second beatitude. Mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning or grieving for what? I think generally we can say that all mourning, let's just make a big category, is a result of the curse of sin, is it not? We live in a broken world. There was no mourning in the Garden of Eden. What we've been told is every tear will be wiped away. There won't be mourning in heaven. Mourning comes as the curse of sin brings pain into our world. It brings antagonism. It brings conflict. It brings war, loss of life. Sin rips families apart. It harms friendships. It destroys marriages. It destroys churches. Sin brings child abuse, spousal abuse, lying, cheating, stealing, death, all kinds of sexual sins. And sin, particular sin, your sin, and the sin that's out there everywhere, should never be softened or excused. It must never be justified. It must never be taken lightly. Sin must be called what it is. It's an affront to a holy and righteous God. Therefore, when we consider how the heart of a disciple must be shaped, he or she must be, first of all, grieved by their own sin. A disciple sees himself as God sees him or her and grieves what the old Puritans would talk about, the indwelling sin, the remaining sin that's in you that hasn't been fully sanctified. The person who mourns is a person who has a soberness of the devastating effects of sin. This is a person who lives regularly in Jesus' command to be repenting. Remember back in the previous chapter when he goes public with his ministry, repent. This is also a person who sees another enslaved to sin and does not rejoice, but mourns. So you don't just grieve over the effects of sin in you, but we should grieve the effects of sin in others. That's where it's hard not to be numb, isn't it? And it's hard not to be calloused. Well, I just hope they get their act together one day. This is a person who mourns all the brokenness of our fallen world. Even as it reveals itself in earthquakes. Now, I don't think there was someone that sinned, and that's why the earthquake came. There's plenty of sinners that were affected in the earthquake, but the earthquake came because our world is broken. And we should grieve the effects of a broken world because of sin. We should mourn broken marriages, broken homes, and children that run from God. We should mourn the wickedness of our own nation, our political leaders when they're selfish, corrupt politicians, corrupt political systems. We should mourn heinous murders like the one we saw of the policeman on the streets of Memphis in the last few weeks. And the numbers of babies that are aborted daily. We should mourn. We should mourn when sin breaks relationships in God's family and there's refusal for reconciliation. We should mourn that. We should mourn when someone has to be removed from the church. And then wrapping back around personally again, we should mourn when God reveals to us that we've been existing in a place of numbness to our own sin. We should mourn when He reveals it to us that we've been living in that place. When was the last time you took time to just sit before the Lord and consider your sin? It's not the thing you want to do on a Saturday morning, is it? When was the last time you just took out a piece of paper and said, a la Psalm 139, Lord, search me and try me. See if there be any wicked way in me. And you just held the pen in your hand and waited for the Holy Spirit to bring to your mind the things that you needed to put down and confess and grieve over. When was the last time you fell on your face before the Lord and just wept because of your sin? Because there's still things that we all hold on to that He wants us to let go of. Beatitude number 3. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The theological lexicon of the New Testament is helpful here. Go ahead and put that definition up there, Jonathan. Meek is the respectful attitude of a servant toward his master. It's not what we always think of when we think of meek, is it? Always ready to submit. A heart disposition and comportment characterized by restraint and modesty. That's more what we're used to hearing that meek means. A meek person is a Luke 9:23 person. One who has laid down the rights of his life. You know Luke 9:23, don't you? Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. It's one who has laid down the rights of his life, subjecting himself or herself without resistance, and they've died. In other words, God has become supreme in his or her life. And she trusts God in all things. Therefore, whatever God has for him, he willingly accepts because his Father knows best. The best example I know of, one of the best examples, is that of a wild Mustang. You may remember me telling you this a number of years ago. It's fascinating to watch a TV show or a YouTube video where you watch these cowboys in Montana or Wyoming, and they're going out on the prairie, and they're going to capture a wild Mustang. And you see them racing across the field. They rope the Mustang and begin trying to bring him back to the ranch. Now, this is a big, strong, proud animal, and he doesn't want to be captured. And they finally get back to the ranch. They get the Mustang inside the pen. And you don't realize, because we're used to domesticated horses, Mustangs aren't used to being put in a pen and restricted. He likes his freedom. And so he gets in that pen and he's mad and he's snorting and bucking, and you don't want to be anywhere near him. He's wild still. But slowly he settles down. But then when a cowboy enters the pen, what happens? We go back to square one. He's bucking, snorting, stomping, running around. The cowboy, though, calmly and patiently, day after day, goes into the pen, and he's talking to the Mustang. He's gaining his trust. He's trying to calm him down. I mean, the cowboy is risking being trampled, getting his teeth knocked in, or a broken jaw. But as the cowboy gains his trust, the trust of the Mustang, he's able to approach it, speaking gently. Eventually, he's able to caress his nose and his head, proving that he can be trusted. The relationship is slowly being built and deepened, and the horse is slowly being broken. But then one day, the cowboy begins preparing the Mustang for a saddle. And what happens? Well, we regress again. And he doesn't want a saddle on him. But eventually, he's able to get the saddle on him, and then a bridle and a bit. And finally, he's able to mount the horse. And then after some more bucking and thrashing, the horse finally calms down. And the cowboy is able to ride the Mustang without being thrown off. And the question is, what has changed with the horse? Well, relationship has changed. The Mustang now trusts the cowboy, and he bows his will to the cowboy. The Mustang is still the same big, powerful animal. But he's learned to be calm and gentle under the stewardship of the cowboy. So when we say a meek person is not weak, it's because they've submitted their will to Christ. That's an active thing. It's not passive. A meek person has learned, like the Mustang, to respond to God's abundant grace with humble submission and trust. Isn't this beautifully modeled by Christ himself? Every moment, patiently submitted to and confident in his Father. Humble, restrained. Yes, what we often hear about meek, power under control. But it wasn't power under his control. It was power submitted to his Father that was under his control. Indeed, one of only three other instances in the whole New Testament where we find this Greek word meek is what somebody read earlier in Matthew 11. Learn from me, for I am... There they often translate it gentle and humble of heart. What was Christ's example? What gave him the right to point to himself and say, learn from me, for I am gentle, I am meek? Well, we can look at his life. He was not easily provoked. He was not egotistical. He wasn't domineering. He was patient with proud disciples. You ever gotten to that place in your reading where it says the sons of thunder, James and John, wanted to wipe out the Samaritan village? I mean, he's patient with knuckleheads like us. But he's also approachable. And he forgives quickly. He has grace for the sins and mistakes of people. He also has time for the outcasts. He goes to their homes, eats with them, he dines with them. These things were not weakness, but an actively submitted man who showed the compassion and grace of his father. That's meekness. But be careful that you don't see the full picture, because remember also, Jesus' public ministry was bookended by what? Goes into the temple at the front end of his ministry and at the back end of his ministry. Is that meekness? Yes. Why? Because he was fully submitted to his Father, knowing at each moment what response was necessary. That's power under control. Under the control of his Father. But then again, we see the other side again at the end of his life, when he's falsely accused and beaten and mocked. He did not give a word in response. But like a lamb who's led to the slaughter before his shearers, he was silent. He was fully submitted to his Father. And in that moment, there was no need. Jesus lived a Luke 9:23 life. Before his Father, he was fully submitted. So, just quickly, how do we become meek or gentle? Well, number one, ask for it. Ask for help. Number two, study our Savior and follow his lead, because he says, learn from me. I am gentle. Learn from me. You should spend a lot of time in the Gospels, seeing Jesus face to face, up close. What does it look like to be power under the control of your Father, knowing when to throw people out of the temple and when to just be gracious and patient? Number three, live a Luke 9:23 life. Deny yourself and die. Well, the fourth beatitude is to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, verse 6, for they shall be satisfied. Well, what is the background here? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Hunger and thirst, these are two of the most basic bodily desires that you and I have. You don't have to work them up. They just emerge. Your body tells you, I'm hungry, feed me. Well, the verse that's probably being echoed is Psalm 42, verse 1 and 2. I think we sang this last week maybe. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? The psalmist says he thirsts. He longs for the living God. I think this beatitude points to the fact that the disciple is to long for righteousness, just as the deer is panting for the water. Well, we need to ask the question too, what's meant by righteousness? We're probably tempted, because we like to spend time reading all over our Bible, but we're probably tempted to let our minds run ahead to Paul's focus on righteousness, particularly related to justification or one's legal standing before God. However, in Matthew, meaning in the whole gospel, righteousness seems to be more focused on living the way God requires rather than a legal standing. Because if you're already a disciple, your legal standing before the Lord is already assured. So that can't be what's in view. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount is about what kingdom citizens look like and live like. So let me ask you this. If righteousness is more about being focused on living the way God requires, do you hunger and thirst for all of your life to be aligned with God's ways? Is that a hunger of yours? Do you hunger for your thought life to please God? I was just talking to somebody recently and they said, I don't like to be silent. Like, I don't like silence because then I have to be alone with my thoughts. Do you hunger for your thought life to be pleasing to God? Do you hunger for your tongue to be bridled as God would have it? Do you thirst for all your relationships to be pleasing to the Lord? With your roommate? With your spouse? Your children? Your employees? Or with your employer? With your neighbors? The server at the restaurant that's 30 minutes behind with your food? Do you thirst for seeing the world as God sees it, having a biblical view? Are you hungry for that? And I think an extension of this beatitude is that everywhere that we see unrighteousness, there should be a hunger that I want God's ways to come there also. I want His righteousness to be made relevant there. So back to beatitude number two, right? When we see places that are severely unrighteous, do I mourn over that? Because that place is stealing God's glory. A hunger and thirst for righteousness will be a pursuit of love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control. It will be a desire to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. A hunger and thirst for righteousness will also include a distaste for sin in all its forms. Ouch. Even those pet ones that we don't want to let go of. We might say in a very simplified way, we hunger and thirst to be conformed to Jesus. So as we conclude this week, the first four Beatitudes, if you remember last week, Matthew showed us that entrance into this kingdom was by repenting and believing the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus left heaven, He came to earth to pour out His life and be torn for your sin. His innocent blood was spilled so that you and I could repent and have hope. Living the life of this kingdom, then, is living continually in the humility and neediness of your soul and looking to Christ for fulfillment. So there's, as we said earlier, there's lots of people that will tell you they're afflicted. They know they're in distress. But they will not look to Christ for fulfillment. That's what it means to be in this kingdom. It's also, this kingdom is deepening in those first new thoughts and feelings that you experienced when you first repented and believed, when you knew the ugliness of your sin. And you mourn for it. And you keep repenting. That's what life in the kingdom is. Life in the kingdom is also living the Luke 9:23 life of death to self, submission to God. That's the life of a meek person. The life of this kingdom is longing more than anything else to be conformed to Christ. I don't know about you, but it feels daunting sometimes when I look back after a day or two or five and realize I've been living in my own sufficiency. I'm not mourning my sin. I've not been meek. I've not hungered and thirsted for righteousness. And brother or sister, for you and for I, when we arrive in those moments, that's the beautiful work of the Holy Spirit. And when he brings those things to mind, it's not so that we can brood over them. It's not so that we can just have bad feelings about them. I think 2 Corinthians 7 talks to that, doesn't it? There's a sorrow over sin that doesn't lead to life. It leads to death. But the sorrow we're talking about is when we're afflicted by our sin and our shortcomings and all the ways that we've missed the mark. We're meant to find relief in Christ. Blessed is the one who mourns, and the promise, he will be comforted. She will be comforted. He bore your griefs. He was wounded that you might be healed. So don't remain in your shame and your guilt and your sorrow. But what do? You flee to Christ again. And you find relief in Christ. And you rest in Christ. And that's what we do time after time. Aren't you amazed by the great patience of the Lord? That he would put up with us for so long when so much of our life feels like a roller coaster. Things will go really good for a season, and then I'll have those 2 days, those 3 days, those 5 days where I'm just self-sufficient. And the Lord just graciously calls us back and pursues us. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble at heart.